I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 23 and read through verse 8 of chapter 24. Let's back up one verse and start with 13. Now concerning everything which I've said to you, be on your guard. And do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. And you shall observe the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is it the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You're not to boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. You shall not live in the land, because they will make you sin against me. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant, the book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And even there in that final picture in our reading, we can hear the echo long ago of that cry, "Come thou long expected Jesus." And we want to stand now and sing that song, "Come thou long expected Jesus." Let's praise the Lord together in song as we continue to worship. Well, if you noticed from the reading, we're back in Exodus this morning. It's been quite some time since we've looked at Exodus together on a Sunday morning. One Wednesday night ago, we were in Exodus and looking at the follow-up comments, what might be called the application portion of the Ten Commandments, after we spent time looking at them one at a time for several weeks. Before we jump right in, after the giving of the law here, I want to back up and get a little bit more of a running start with a background overview with a few highlights thrown in of how we got to this point. If you remember, the book of Exodus opens in the midst of misery. 400 years of it, actually. 400 years of bondage and slavery is where the people of God found themselves. I'm sure if we could interview them one at a time, that bleak hopelessness would be the pervading emotion that was felt throughout the land. I mean, things were so terrible. Not only were they living lives of terrible slavery, but as a result of the new Pharaoh on the throne that had no idea how their whole land had actually been saved by a Hebrew, by a Jew, Joseph decided he was getting a little fearful of how fast this group of people were growing. And so he decided that killing all of the newborn baby boys would be a way to deal with it. Bit of a cowardly approach, not fight the adults, but go after the infants. But we see God overcome that with his sovereign plan and how Moses shows up on the scene in such a dramatic way. And he's hidden there in the river, and it's the Pharaoh's daughter herself who actually finds him, and he's raised in the house of Pharaoh. So there's a tinge of hope that appears on the horizon in the early pages of this book, but it's not long before that's quickly dashed when we see the folly of Moses and his approach. And then conditions are made even worse for these people. But then we see, not long into the book, that in a more than dramatic fashion, God begins to, what we might say, systematically deliver his people from their captivity by sending signs, or what are more familiarly known as plagues, turning the Nile into blood, saying to Pharaoh and his cohorts, "I am God and you're not." Covering the entire land with frogs, with gnats, with lice, with flies, with disease, with boils and sores on their skin. Sending hail to destroy all of their crops. Locusts to eat everything that was left after the strong hail came. Darkness over the entire land. And then the final death blow. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go or else. The firstborn in every house will die at midnight." And it happened. And right in the very moment of this dramatic rescue that God is accomplishing for his people, he directs his people out of Egypt that very night and towards the promised land. And if you remember, it's not long down the road and they realize they're trapped. With the river in front of them, they're surrounded by deserts and mountains, and now Pharaoh has changed his mind. Initially, after the screams at midnight that night of the firstborn in every house being taken, Pharaoh says, "Get out of here. We don't want you around here. Mainly, we don't want your God around here. So you leave, so we'll be free." But they aren't far down the road at all before he changes his mind, and he gathers up his army, all of the best, their horses, their chariots, and he sets out after this people to go and bring them back. His whole livelihood, his whole nation is based on their working for him, their slavery, their being subjects to him, being the Pharaoh or king of the land. And right in that moment, when the people had to be shaking in their boots or sandals or sand, whatever their feet are touching, nowhere to go, and Pharaoh's coming, and God says to Moses, just stand still. Lift up the rod over the sea, and it parts. And they cross, not in muddy, sloppy, sloshy ground, but on dry land. They cross dry shod, the old English says. And not only that, once they're across, Pharaoh thinks, wow, what a amazing God. He's parted this sea so that we can go after them. They get right in the middle, and the walls of water come crashing in. Their chariots are swerving. And the next morning when the sun comes up, the Israelites see God has stretched forth his strong right arm and he's gone to battle for them. All they did was walk across, and he has killed every last one of their enemies, and their bodies laid there on the beach the next morning to prove his power to his people. Well, they left in a hurry that night and didn't take very much with them, especially not in the way of provision. So they get hungry and they complain a little bit. And God, in his kindness, even though they complained and didn't come asking, gave them manna from heaven. Day after day, provided all that they needed. And when they got tired of bread and they complained and murmured more, he gave them coveys of quail. They would just fly up in droves every day. And they had all that they wanted. And obviously when you eat, then you get thirsty. And what do? They go back and complain to God again. And again, he shows himself kind. Moses strikes the rock and water pours forth. And they drink. Well, they're in a wilderness. They have no idea where they're supposed to go, where they're headed. They've heard it's the promised land and it's going to be better there. But they don't have a guide. They have a fearless leader in Moses, but they don't know where they're going. And God provides that for them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He himself, as it were, drawing near and saying, follow me. I'll take you to the promised land. And in the midst of this journey, he stops and they hold up and he says, listen, this is a covenant here. I'm going to take you there, but you have some responsibilities. I have accomplished a remarkable rescue. I've saved you from sin and death and the grave. But there are expectations, because now you're carrying my reputation. My name is connected to you. You're my people again, as it were. And so you're going to have to follow these rules, these regulations, these laws. And so we have the law given in Exodus chapter 20, and then the applications are spelled out, summarized in chapter 22, verse 31 in this way. You shall be holy. That's what's expected. That's all God said to them. Here's a revelation of who I am. Be like me. I mean, that's a very succinct summary of what the law is for them and for us. And then verse 13 of chapter 23 is a summary as well. It's where we began our reading earlier. Now, concerning everything which I've said to you, be on your guard, be circumspect, and don't mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. And God continues on then, picking up in verse 14, lining out three ways for them to remember his kindnesses. Three feasts, three celebrations. Initially, unleavened bread, and we've talked about this. It comes with Passover. He put this in place in the midst of their great escape from Egypt. And every year they were commanded to commemorate this great deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. In fact, there's a Jewish liturgy even to this day that says this: in every generation, it is everyone's duty to look upon himself as if he came out of Egypt. Why? Because when we reflect on what we were saved from, it is impossible then for us not to have our affections geared towards the one who saved us. You can see how that would be true for an Israelite of old. who had never known anything other than making bricks in the hot, miserable sun, day in and day out, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for their entire lives. And that's all their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had done, 400 years of this misery. When they consider themselves slaves, they immediately would look to then to the one who served as their great liberator. It wasn't just the celebration of unleavened bread where they didn't put leaven in the bread, remembering what it was like that night when they didn't have time to allow the bread to rise. So they took it out quickly so they could get out of Dodge. But it was a celebration of liberation for Christians. For us, it's the same way. It's the same celebration, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. These things mark our liberation from sin and its bondage. And that's why we have a time set aside each year to give attention to that, of all that was purchased for us in the gospel. 3 times a year you celebrate a feast. One is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, along with the Passover. The second one is the Feast of Harvest, or Feast of Weeks, First Fruits. And they celebrated this whenever the first fruits came in. It's self-explanatory. They're showing gratitude to God. Oddly enough, bread, leavened bread, was the most common offering at this feast with leaven. We don't see leaven very often in the scriptures representing anything good, but here it was with leaven to represent the fullness of the harvest, the fullness of the blessings that God had granted to his people. And then the third feast, the Feast of Ingathering or Harvest. Initially, it was the Feast of the First Fruits, and now it's the Final Fruits, we might say, marking the years of wandering in the wilderness. Year after year, they would acknowledge God's provision during those years when he gave them food to eat and water to drink. And they would even set up little tents and live in tents for that week to remind themselves that not only did God provide for us by giving us food, but he had saved us. He had provided salvation for us as we crossed the Red Sea and left the rule and reign of Pharaoh. And he freed us to serve him as our king forever. Annually, they were to do this. It was a way of them offering thanks, not just for the harvest and provision, but as a clear reminder for the rescue that they had undergone, and still for us, there are reminders in place. In fact, week after week, we have this reminder in place when we can gather together on the Lord's Day and remember that the death, that the grave did not hold Christ in it, but he was raised from it on the first day of the week. And then, after God lays out these feasts, these times of remembrance, these holidays, we might call them, in order that they might remember him and what he's accomplished for them, it's as if he says, verse 20 of chapter 23, as you were, or carry on. We stopped long enough to talk about the law and its implications and its applications and your expectations and the requirements and demands that I have for you. Now, remember, we're on a journey here. And so here he's expecting them to pick up again and stop just sitting and listening and go on their way. And he says, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And we hear an echo already. I go and prepare a place for you, John 14. We often hear this echo continue throughout the remainder of the passage that we're looking at today. So God says to them, remember, we're on a journey. So carry on, but not in your own strength or even with mere past provisions. Yes, I've granted you much thus far, but it's insufficient. And he goes ahead and promises what we're going to look at this morning is 3 major provisions for the remainder of their journey. Initially, he's going to promise his presence. Provide his presence, and then provide promises, and then provide a pardon for their sins. He promises his presence by means of an angel or a messenger. And he says to them, he will guard you along the way. He will bring you into the place that's being prepared for you. You be on your guard. You obey his voice. You do not rebel against him, because my name, God says, is in him. And this angel is not just an accompanying angel that we see in verse 20. I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you, to bring you. He's going to be with you, but he's also an awesome terror. Look at verse 27. I'll send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. I'll make your enemies turn their backs to you. I'll send hornets ahead of you. God isn't just going with his people, but as the omnipresent God who is everywhere, he's even going ahead of them and demolishing, wiping away their enemies before they walk into this land that he's promised to give them. We see this kind of two dimensions of God in his spirit back in chapter 14 of Exodus. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. Okay, he's leading them in the front. He moves behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. The one did not come near the other all night. And this is in the part of the story that we were rehearsing earlier when the Israelites are moving out and the Egyptians are chasing them from behind, and God's leading his people, and then he moves from behind his people. And he stands there, and he's light to his people, and he's darkness to their enemies. And we see the same thing being promised here. At this point in the journey, God says, carry on with the journey towards the promised land. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to be with you, yes. But I'm going to be a step ahead of you, if you will. I'm going to be around the next bend and over the next mountain. And I'm going to be destroying your enemies as they are in the way, so that as you walk in, your victory is guaranteed. Be on your guard before this angel, verse 21 says. Obey his voice. Don't be rebellious toward him. He will not pardon your transgression if you're rebellious toward him, because my name is in him. Which begs the question, does it not? Who is this? Who is this angel that you should be on your guard, that you shouldn't be rebellious, who has the ability to forgive sins? No one can forgive sins but God alone. It isn't very far-fetched for us to see that here is Christ before he's incarnate, in his spirit, guiding his people, fighting for his people. Listen to him, obey his voice. The Father himself spoke, Luke chapter 9, this is my son, listen to him. This wasn't the first time we were encouraged to listen to the son. Come near to me. Listen to this, God says. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. And that's Jesus talking in Isaiah 700 years before he would take on flesh and become a man and live and die for sinners, prophesying, promising that he would come, but not him alone, but his spirit would come in a remarkable way when he came, but in an even more remarkable way after he left. He told his disciples, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, another comforter, another one, just like me, and he'll be with you forever. And we see that happening after Christ had died, was buried, raised again, spent several days on earth, ascended on high, received gifts among men, poured them out, namely the Holy Spirit. We see it recorded in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And it's that very Spirit that lives in and among us as his church today. God has promised to lead us in the same way he promised to send an angel, a messenger. He's sending his son among his people of old. And he has sent the spirit of his son, the Holy Spirit of God himself, among us as his people, even in our day. Verse 22, but if you truly obey his voice, if, notice these conditional covenants that God is laying out, if you truly obey and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites. I will completely destroy them if you truly obey. If we have demands in the gospel, we have expectations of living for Him as a result of the rescue that He's granted us as His children. You shall, here are some of the expectations. You shall not worship their gods when you come into their land. You shall not serve them. You shall not do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. There's no wiggle room here. None. We live in a land of enemies, we might say. And there's no room for compromise. None. God doesn't say, move in and set up your own little holy huddle over here in the corner. He says, live among them and shatter their enemies. Don't allow them to stand. Don't pretend they're not there. Don't give in one little bit to living like them. Shatter them completely. And if you do, He'll bless your bread, your water. He'll remove sickness from your midst. No one miscarries. No barrenness in your land. I'll fulfill the number of your days. Here's the promise to them. They were all very well aware of what life was like before Adam sinned. And there's going to be a return to those conditions of life before the fall of mankind. And here, not only echoes of the coming of the Messiah the first time, but here are the echoes of the coming of the Messiah the second time. The same echoes that we're still longing to see happen when He comes and makes everything right. And not only will things be returned back to the way they were before sin originally happened, but it will be even better. Because we will never be able to fall from that kind of grace again. It was wonderful there in the garden. More wonderful than now because it was absent of sin. But when Christ comes back and His enemies are demolished forever and He causes people home, there will never, ever, ever be a chance of people falling from grace or sinning again. So we have responsibilities and conditions in this covenant, but there are a host of promises here in the covenant. Verse 27 and following, every verse, I will. This is God speaking to us. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. I'll send hornets ahead of you. They'll drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I'll drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So God says, I will. And then verse 32, our end of the bargain again, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, I want to consider this just for a moment. I will not drive them out before you in a single year. We can see the wisdom in this. But it's not just wisdom in God not casting them all out now and then it taking a few years for the Israelites to get there and the land's all grown up and wild beasts are there. Now they're dealing with wild beasts rather than wild humans. But it's mercy, little by little, showing them mercy. Day after day, these enemies living in the land, they watched what God was doing for His people. And it was mercy towards them. Not judging them yet, giving them opportunity, ample opportunity to repent, to change sides, we might say, to say we're no longer going to hold what isn't ours, but we're going to worship Jehovah. But in the end, justice will happen. Mercy isn't extended forever, unendingly. Justice does happen. In the end, He says, I will drive them out. Not, I will keep on waiting forever. Now, we have to skip forward to Judges chapter 2 to see how this plays out. It's unfortunate because as we read the story here, it's quite likely that we have a lot of hope for these Israelites. I mean, God's promised them so much. He's done so much for them up until this point. It would be hard for us to be at this point in reading if we didn't know the rest of the story and think, We're going to turn the page here in a minute, and they're going to reach the promised land, and all is going to be well. Unfortunately, that's not the way it happened. The angel of the Lord came up, Judges chapter 2, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. Here, God is repeating to them what he had already told them. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you've done? God asked them. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, realizing that God had told them that this would happen. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals, and they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the prophets who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. The angel of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. So much potential, so much hope, so much promise. And this is the summary. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals and forsook the ways of God. And God had promised, I'll go with you. I'll go before you. Not only that, I'll provide for you. He had even gone a step further, as we're going to see as we move over into chapter 24 now. Not only will I go with you and fight your battles for you, and not only will I provide for you all along the way, but I will forgive you. I will pardon your sins. Look at verse 20, chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and worship at a distance. Now, let's note here, this is prior to the law being ratified. That's going to happen a few verses down. And already, prior to ratification of the law, God is already making clear that even guiltlessness is insufficient for coming near him. They weren't guilty yet of breaking this law. They hadn't yet said, whatever you say, we will do. Not concerning this portion of the law. And yet God says, before we even get to that point, you should know that you can't come near me. There's something more that's required. Something more than just being guiltless. The requirement is and always has been not guiltlessness, but righteousness. The righteousness that Christ alone possesses. And we see this happening pictorially, we might say, in the following verses when the sprinkling of the blood happens. Initially sprinkling the altar where God is. Remarkable here to see the order. If things are not made right with God, it doesn't matter what the people say. They can't say, yes, we will follow you. Yes, we'll do all that we've said. It didn't matter. Until God has been appeased, until blood has been shed, and he's no longer our enemies, it doesn't matter what we say or what we do. But we see that happening here. And then the blood in the basin is taken and sprinkled on the law and on the people. And the covenant is then ratified. Look at verse 3, this amazing response from the people. After Moses comes and recounts to the people all the words and that the Lord had said, all the ordinances, and they answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, there's much to be imitated here in this. It would be a wonderful thing for us to come together and unite our hearts and say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But there are at least three things that we should take note of and avoid in their answering in this way. The first is their ignorance. They had heard the law read. It's all they had talked about for several days. But they didn't count the cost of keeping it on their end. In fact, they didn't even know what the cost was. They were ignorant of it. Secondly, we should avoid self-righteousness. They assumed, wrongly, I might add, that they could fulfill their end of the obligation, and in doing so, that they would earn the blessings that were promised in this covenant. I mean, we see how God set it out. If you do this, then I will bless you. And so they thought, yeah, we'll do that, because we want His blessing, not realizing that they were utterly incapable of doing that. So we want to avoid their ignorance, their self-righteousness, and also the self-dependence that we see displayed. They never once doubted their ability. Immediately when the law is read, we'll do it all. Completely dependent in their own strength to do what was required of them. They thought it would be easy to perform their promised duties. Now, I don't want to skip ahead too much, but just to clarify why I'm saying so emphatically that their statement was filled with ignorance, self-righteousness, and self-dependence, we only have to turn the pages over to chapter 32 to see that once Moses was delayed for a little while, they got tired of worshiping this Jehovah in the way that he had lined out, and they made a stinking golden calf to worship and called it God. Okay, that's utterly ridiculous. And so it becomes then quite obvious that these people who said just moments ago, whatever he says we'll do, we'll keep it all, were ignorant of what the demands were. They were ignorant of what was required, namely someone else's righteousness. And they were ignorant of the power or ability required to do it because they were trusting in themselves and could never do it apart from God enabling them. And then verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Let's read them together because we didn't look at them in the reading earlier. After the covenant now has been ratified, the people have said we'll do it. God has been appeased with the sprinkling, the shedding and sprinkling of the blood and joined to the people and the law. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, this word in the original is not just they took a peek and there he was. It is they fixed their gaze on him. They pulled out a chair or pulled up a rock and had a seat and gazed at the glory of the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God. And they ate and drank. Listen, the day before, if this happens, it is guaranteed death for them. No one can look on God and live. But now, as a result of the shedding of blood, of propitiation happening, of atonement being accomplished, they can look on Him and live and rest and sit and sup. And gaze, they're eating and drinking in the presence of God Himself. Does that mean that just any blood will do? Because the blood that was shed that day was just a mere animal. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to cleanse any sins. But it's the picture here. Let's think for a minute and compare blood with paper. Okay? The blood of bulls and goats, absolutely worthless. Paper, it's not worth much more than being worthless. But if we print money on this paper, if we put a picture, the right picture or pictures on it, and it becomes money, a pauper quickly becomes a prince, becomes a rich man. A poor man becomes wealthy because of the picture that's on it. In the same way, it's not the shedding of bulls and goats that accomplishes anything, but it's the picture there. And more than that, the reality behind the picture, because what was being portrayed was one who would come, who would shed his blood, namely Christ Jesus himself. And if Christ is pictured in the sacrifice, then the value changes. It wasn't that the blood of bulls and goats accomplished anything that day so that they could sit and look and eat and drink with God. But it was what was portrayed in that. They weren't hoping in that blood only, but the blood of the coming Messiah who has now come. Now, our story, if we belong to Him, is embedded here and intertwined all in us in the story of the Exodus. But God has called us to worship Him. That's what He's doing here to His people, calling them near. We saw that in Exodus chapter 19. Come near to me so that I can lay out my rules and regulations, my law, and you can worship me. He's called us by speaking His word to us, or speaking to us in His word. The problem is we're separated from Him, separated because of our sin. So as a result, we have to keep that distance. I mean, God here is telling even Moses himself, you've got to be far off. Don't come near or you will die. That is, until there's a sacrifice that has been made. And not only does the sacrifice have to be made, but the sins have to be covered, which means the sacrifice has to be not only put on the altar or the cross so that God is appeased, but the blood also has to be applied to your heart, which happens as a result of the Holy Spirit granting you new life, regenerating you. Our sins have to be covered before we can have fellowship with God. And it's then and only then that we can sit down like Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and feast at His banquet. Until He comes down and lifts us up to glory, which is what He does here. He comes and draws Moses even closer in. Now, in closing, I want us to think about something. When we think about drawing near to God and communing with Him, Nadab and Abihu are not the examples we typically think of experiencing that kind of communion with God. But here in Exodus chapter 24, they really experience the manifestation of God's glory. However, we know Nadab and Abihu as a result of their complete folly in Leviticus chapter 10, when they took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Which is a wonderful place for us to come to a halt as we journey through Exodus, asking this question. Are you trusting in some type of experience, even real nearness? None of us have experienced the kind of experience that Nadab and Abihu did that day on the hill when they sat and talked and ate and drank and gazed at the glory of God. None of us. There's no hope to be placed in experience. They had wonderful privileges as a result of being sons of Aaron, nephews of Moses. They had been granted so much knowledge, insight. But neither light or knowledge or privilege or experience ensures salvation. None of it. It's all wonderful. It's all great. It's all blessings. But it's not salvation. What is required is the forgiveness of sins. God says, I will go with you, promising, providing His presence. I will provide for you. He's promised not only to give us all that we need for life and godliness, but to destroy our enemies along the way, having already destroyed the great enemy of death when He hung there on that tree. And the third great provision I will forgive you. He's setting up a sacrifice for them here in chapter 24, a sacrificial system. When you sin, when you can't do what you've promised to do, there's forgiveness. Blood will be shed and it will cover your sins. There's a pardon promised. May God help us to respond. Not just with the words of the Israelites, whatever you say we'll do, but with hearts that really long to commune with Him and to worship Him and to honor Him with everything in us. He's promised. These same promises are ours. They are all yes and amen. And even to a greater degree that He'll be with us, that He'll go before us, that He'll conquer our enemies, that He'll provide for us, that He will forgive us. This is all still true for every single one of us. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived or will live, these promises are true. No one who's ever come to Him has ever been cast out, the psalmist makes clear. The last verse in Psalm 34. May God help us to come, and to keep on coming, believing that these promises are yes and amen in Christ and they're for us, that He will go with us, He will provide for us, and He will pardon us. Let's pray before we stand and sing in closing.